Romans chapter 2 this morning. When we began this study in Romans, this new study in Romans, I gave you sort of a quick overview of the entire book, and there are some standout truths that really emerge from the book of Romans almost immediately. And what we learn in the book of Romans is that God's grace is revealed to us in that, in the gospel, a righteousness that is from God to mankind is made known. And it's a very simple truth that righteousness in the eyes of God does not come by, and these are important for us to hear, does not come by human effort or earning it, nor by sacrifices or keeping sacraments or by church affiliation or organization. It comes simply by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm always concerned that people, especially I think it happens in churches, get mixed up or miss the point of what the gospel is really showing us, what the apostles really taught, what Jesus really taught. And it's easy to get it all muffled up and all mixed up and to really just not understand what really is being taught. And it's kind of like the teacher who wanted to make a point to his kids about the danger of drinking alcohol. So what he did is he brought a glass and he poured a glass of water into one glass and then and poured whiskey into the other glass. And then after he poured them both, he put an earthworm in one and the earthworm in the water started swimming around happily. And then he put an earthworm in the whiskey and the earthworm got in the whiskey and just died and went all the way to the bottom. And so the teacher, he looks out at the kids and he says, "Hey kids, what is the lesson that you have learned this morning?" And one of the kids says, "If you drink whiskey, you won't get worms." No, wrong point, you know. And so a lot of people miss the point of the gospel. And they don't understand what it really means to have a real relationship with the Lord. And so what Paul is doing here is he's making, in addressing in this letter, he's addressing this to all mankind. To the Jew, remember, there were only two kinds of people in the Jewish mind. There were the Jews and the non-Jews, or the Gentiles. And Paul sort of breaks it up into three different groups, as we've already talked about. The irreligious heathen, and then he talked about, or talked to, or addressed last time we saw, the self-righteous moralist, a person who might think that they're moral and they can make it to heaven because of their morality. And now he's going to address a third group this morning, and that he's going to address the religious Jew. And that's who he's going to address next. Now, what we find is that Paul's point in all of this is that salvation is not in any of those other things, but salvation is in a person. There is a person who is the way to heaven, and there is no other way to heaven except through trust and faith in Jesus. That's the only way in. So Jesus is God's Christ. He's his Messiah. He's his spotless lamb. He's the Savior. He was sent by him to save us. Now, when a person then puts their faith in Jesus, God counts that faith as righteousness. So we saw in chapter 1, verse 17, these words, "The just or the righteous will live by faith." And so it's that faith in Jesus that gets us or gives us a right standing with God. So it's a very simple gospel. Now, it's important that we remember that both as we look at the book of Romans, sort of from, a bird's eye view, and we look at this, we might get bummed out, especially in these first three chapters. And the reason I say that it's easy to get bummed out or maybe discouraged is because in these first three chapters, Paul has really been hammering, or rather maybe exploding or blasting, man's fortresses of self-salvation. So he's just shooting down any idea to these three different groups, that there is even such a thing as self-salvation. See, man has a tendency to put their trust in themselves somehow, that what they do, they can somehow save themselves. And Paul is saying, no, you can't, apart from simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So Paul, what he's doing is he's making this argument, if you will, against all mankind, showing us, or the unrighteous pagan, or the self-righteous moralist, and now the religious Jew, that there is nothing that they can do to earn their salvation or offer to God anything that they might be able to give in exchange to God for their salvation. So Paul has made this clear, and he wants everyone to understand the message of the gospel. And so Paul has been laying this out. So this morning, we're going to see that Paul turns now to a third group. And the group that he's going to talk to this morning is probably one of the most difficult groups of all to reach with the gospel or to convince with the gospel. And that is the super righteous or self-righteous religionist. In this case, probably the Orthodox Jew. And today it might be the person who's very pious or very religious. I've said it before and I'll say it again. I think that the hardest people to convince on earth that they need Jesus are people who have religion already. Some of them are the hardest people to reach. And so the reason is because religious people think this. This is how they think. Well, I'm a very religious person, very devout, and I follow the rules of my religious system. I've done all that I need, therefore, to be saved. I've followed the sacraments. I've kept the rituals. I've kept the ceremonies. Therefore, I deserve to be saved. And that's what religious people often think. And so it's the person who then has a religious righteousness that are very hard to reach. And that's who Paul's going to be addressing, in fact, in this next section, those kinds of people, the self-confident religionists. Now keep in mind that to a Jew, the fact that they were God's chosen people, and the Old Testament says clearly the nation of Israel, the Israelites were God's chosen people. But they also had terms that they used to define themselves. Terms like the call, that they were called, that they were the elect. Now, unfortunately, that gave them, some of them at least, a very haughty or puffed up attitude that they had, because of that, a superiority complex. And they had an elitist attitude, and they often would look down on everyone else, sort of a spiritual, they had spiritual big egos. Tacitus, and I said his name wrong, it's Tacitus or something like that. Someone corrected me this morning. Anyway, I crucify names all the time. So when I meet these people in heaven, they're going to be like, you were really horrible with my name. But yes, I don't know if this guy will be in heaven. But this guy was a Jewish or a Roman historian. And he lived during the times of Paul the Apostle. And he said something about the Jews that I thought was very interesting. He said, among the Jews themselves, their honesty is inflexible. Their compassion, quick to move. But to all other persons who are not Jewish, they show hatred and antagonism. So that's sort of the atmosphere that they lived in. A guy named Alexandria said that the Jews took a vow not to show kindness to anyone who was not a Jew. So the Jews had a saying about the non-Jews even. The rabbis would say, they would get up in the morning and they would pray, Lord, I thank you that I am not born a woman. No offense to the women, but that's what the Jews would say. The rabbis. They would also say, and thank you, Lord, that I was not born a Gentile. And they taught that the Gentiles were created as kindling for the fires of hell. That was their mindset. And so it was a very prideful thing in the days when Paul's writing this letter to the Romans, was a very prideful thing to be a Jewish person. Now I've seen this come to the surface in a parallel fashion, even today, amongst Christians at times. We can, as Christians, and we have to be careful never to do this, but it can happen, I've seen it happen, where Christians understand, hey, and these are biblical terms, right? That we're chosen, that we're called, that we're elect, that we're predestined. But I often don't like the way that some people use those words because they sort of have this elitist attitude with them. I'm not saying everybody does, but I've seen it happen. And I believe that the Lord loves everyone, and he wants everyone to be saved. And they can be saved, they could be saved. 1 Timothy 2:6 says so. It says, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all men. I believe John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. Salvation is made available to everyone. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, we have put our hope in the living God who is the Savior of all men. And especially those who believe. So we have to believe in order to be saved. So we have to be careful that we don't come up with that same kind of Jewish mindset or attitude of being elitist. Now look at verse 17. We'll start our text now. Look at verse 17 down to verse 20. That's where we'll start. He says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God." Now he's telling them, this is where you guys are at, and this is how you see yourselves, okay? He says, "And you know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." We'll stop there for a little bit. So as Paul now begins to address this third group, the Jews, he immediately points out things that the Jews gloried in, that they trusted in, that they boasted in, that they put their confidence in. But what he's doing here is he's going to set them up in order to strike a death blow to their religious confidence. Notice, we're going to see as we go through this, there are seven different things that Paul lists that gave them confidence, or this religious confidence. First on the list is in verse 17. "Indeed, you were called a Jew." Now to a Jew, there was a tremendous amount of reliance upon their heritage, or them being born Jewish, their race. There was sort of this spiritual pride if you were born Jewish from the 12 tribes. And so they had the mindset that was prevalent amongst them, hey, I'm a Jew, therefore, just because I'm a Jew, therefore, I'm saved. I'm in. But John the Baptist, you remember when John the Baptist came along? He sort of struck a death blow to that mindset in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. Here's what John the Baptist said. All these Jews are coming out, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're coming out to hear John preach at the Jordan. And John says something that is just mind-blowing. He says this, "Do not think that you can say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." I can almost see their jaws dropping because they trusted in the fact that they were Abraham's descendants. But we can draw a parallel probably between what that happened then and maybe what we see in the church today or in the modern era today. There are people that trust in certain things like this. Well, I'm a fundamentalist. Or I was raised in a Christian home. Or I was born a Catholic. Or I was born a Methodist. Or I was born a Presbyterian. I was born a Pentecostal. I was born a Baptist. Or I was born in the Church of Christ. The only church. And we have to baptize you. That church, right? And yet none of those things, even though we might think they do, none of those things constitute salvation. Yes, you can be born a Catholic. Yes, you can be born a Methodist or whatever other label you might choose for yourself. But here's the bottom line. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. Just because you're born one of those things doesn't automatically mean that you're going to go to heaven. And yet there are people that think that. Just like the Jews did. Well, I'm born Jewish, therefore I'm in. I'm born this or that, therefore I'm in. It's not that way at all. I believe, you know, a lot of people are trusting in their religious association in order to save them, and that's never going to save them. They're not going to get saved or go to heaven just because they belong to a certain denomination. In fact, I think there's going to be tons of people that were in denominations or groups, whatever you want to call them, that were trusting in those things that are going to be in hell because they didn't trust in Jesus. Their confidence was misplaced. And so anyone who does not have their confidence alone, their trust alone in Jesus Christ to save them, they're trusting in something that is going to fail them ultimately. Now, secondly, he mentions the next thing that they were trusting in or resting in was on the law. He says in verse 17, "You rest on the law." See, the Jews had, and they did have, a spiritual privilege. God had blessed them. He had given them the law. They were the chosen people. He had given them the commandments. They had the Old Testament Bible. And, of course, if you don't obey the Bible, here's the thing. If you don't obey the Bible, you have it, but you don't obey it, you know what it becomes to you? A source of condemnation and prosecution. Because you're not obeying it. Now it's testifying against you. You might know the Bible from cover to cover, and I've met people like that. You might know the Bible from cover to cover, but the question is are you a doer or a hearer only? Are you a doer of the word? That's what really matters. It's not enough just to own a Bible. We must obey it. We must practice it. We must live it. It's not enough just to read it, but you must apply it to your life. Not enough even to come to church and hear a sermon. But when you walk out these doors, is it transforming the way that you live your life? That's what really matters. So the Jews, what were they doing? They were resting in the fact that they alone had the law. And Paul's point is, so what if you don't keep the law? Third, in verse 17, he says, you make your boast in God. That was what they were doing. You guys realize, and I heard a statistic, and Barney is always doing these studies, and they change as time goes, and culture changes a little bit, but this one that I read, that 94% of Americans, they don't claim to be Christians, but 94% of Americans say that they believe or they claim to believe in God. Now, how does that end up looking in a person's life? That's a whole different story. But understand, there's a difference between believing in God and believing God. The person who believes God obeys God. He believes and he follows what God says. He trusts in what God says. You know, I believed in God for 21 years. My parents brought me up believing in God. If at any point you would have asked me in those first 21 years, even when I was a teenager or my later teenager, when I got heavily into drugs and alcohol and doing all the stupid stuff that I did, if at any point during any of that time you would have come up and said to me, Joseph, do you believe in God? I would have said, of course I do. Have me another beer, you weirdo. You know, that's what I would have said. And so, you know, just because you say you believe in God doesn't mean you believe God. And so it didn't change my life at all because I wasn't obeying God. So if someone is making their boast in God, then they better do what God says. So Paul's point to the Jew is, look, you're making your boast in God, but you're failing to do what he says. And then he says the fourth one in verse 18. Notice what verse 18 says. And know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. They knew the will of God that the Jews did. They had the law. They had the law of Moses. They had the prophets. They had the written word. God had made his will known to the Jewish people. They had that earthly privilege above all other people on the earth. But you know what, guys? With privilege comes what? Responsibility. You guys got it. And not only responsibility, but a greater accountability then. But see, they hadn't followed the will of God. And so they were more responsible and accountable and thus more guilty because of that. They weren't following it. They knew about it, but they weren't doing it. And so if you know the will of God and you choose not to do it, now you are more guilty because you're rebelling. And that's what is scary about, I think, about living in America. And in the United States, we are pretty flooded with and inundated with the gospel. You can turn on the television and find Christian programs all over the place. You can turn on the radio and find Christian programs. We have our own radio station, if you haven't heard it, 100.1. Little plug, right? But we're preaching the gospel on the airwaves here in Silver City. And so, you know, because we've heard the gospel so much and we've been flooded with the gospel in the United States, I believe that we're really going to be held more accountable than other people that have never heard. Remember what Jesus said? If you know your master's will and you don't do it, you'll be beaten with many blows. But if you don't know and you do things deserving of punishment, you'll be beaten with few blows. So there's a greater accountability and responsibility when you have the light. So the Jews had that. Next, in verse 18, in the fifth one, he says, you approve things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. So the Jews had the teaching of God. And I'm sure that when the Jews heard it, they would always shout amen to whatever it said. But it's one thing to give your ear, it's another thing to give your heart. It's one thing to say amen or give approval of something, but another thing to live it out and apply it in your life daily. Has the scripture convicted you so much that now it becomes a part of your everyday life? Are you living it when you leave out here, outside these doors? Are you living it at home? Are you living it in your workplace? Are you living it, You know, when you drive out down the street, when you go to Walmart, and sometimes we get tested on those things, don't we? One of the guys in our fellowship at our men's Bible study recently shared his testimony, which was really cool. But he shared in his testimony that he struggled with anger. And it was interesting that he said right after he shared his testimony, he got confronted and he almost got in a fight. And he said, by the grace of God, the Lord kept him back. But he got tested on that. And sometimes our faith gets tested out there in the world. And so it's not just a matter of knowing what the scripture says. Are we living it? And next he says, and the next boast is the sixth one in verse 19. Look at verse 19. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. Here's what the Jews would do. They would boast in the fact that they were the guides to the blind world. That they were the light. And they were showing the rest of the world who were living in darkness what the light was. And that's what they were supposed to be doing anyway. And so they saw everyone else, the Gentiles, as blind, as ignorant, being in darkness, and they saw themselves as being the light of the world. The problem was, though, is that they weren't even living up to their calling, and they were not walking as examples in their own lives. And so Jesus often spoke of and came down on especially the religious elitists like the Pharisees, because they were supposed to be teaching other people. And so Jesus calls them some, and I love Jesus, man. He never pulls punches. Jesus calls them blind guides. Blind leaders of the blind, he called them. And he says, if a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. So the Jews, they made a boast that they weren't fulfilling. They boast about it, but they weren't living it. So if you're going to lead a blind person, you yourself better be able to see, or you're both going to fall into a pit. The seventh one is in verse 20, and it says, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So they boasted that they were instructors of the foolish. And the word foolish here means stupid. The problem is that that's how they looked at everybody else. You guys are stupid, right? Now, I have to admit, and this is a confession, that sometimes I get so irritated at politicians and some of the laws that they're making that I go, these people are stupid, right? And then I found a scripture that backed me up, so thank God. It's in Ecclesiastes. What's up? Anyway, justified my calling them stupid. All right. But it means, the word means to be, you know, he says, and then he says here, teachers of babes. Interesting. What are babies? They're very ignorant, aren't they? They're unlearned. And so the Jews looked at themselves as the only people on earth with the truth, and everyone were like babes. They were ignorant of God. And so they were supposed to be helping others, just like we are as Christians. We're supposed to be the light. We're supposed to be the salt. But the problem was is they weren't doing it, and they weren't humble about it. They weren't humble saints. They weren't humble servants. Instead, they made them proud, and it made them arrogant. And that's really what Paul is shooting down here. You know, the truth can be dangerous to the holder of that truth if it's not handled correctly. Because you can have a wrong heart even if you have the truth. So Paul nails them. And he knocks them down a few notches. And he shows them that possession of the truth doesn't mean anything if it hasn't affected you and changed your heart and your way of life. Next, look at verse 21. He says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? This is a rebuke. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Wow, when Paul says this, this is such a harsh rebuke. See, when a person sets themselves up as a teacher, they themselves are then not preaching or practicing what they preach or practicing what they teach, you know what that does? That gives an opportunity for those who are listening to them and hearing their message, like you should live this way, but then they're not living it. It gives them the opportunity to blaspheme God because of their hypocrisy. So those who preach and teach have a heavy, heavy responsibility to live it. You know that more harm has been done to the cause of the truth by those who claim to be possessors and dispensers of the truth than I believe than all the attacks against the truth from the outside. See, the church has often hurt the church's cause more than anyone else has hurt the church's cause. Someone wrote, "Truth divorced from a life of obedience to that truth will never stand on the day of judgment." So when a person, Paul says, preaches against adultery or against stealing or against idolatry, and yet then turns around and is doing those very things that he claims to abhor, that gives opportunity for God's name to be blasphemed. See, the devil loves nothing more, you guys, we as Christians, when we are preaching one thing and then living another, because he can use that against Jesus and blaspheme the name of the Lord. And then he'll say, see, these Christians are all hypocrites, they're all fakes, they just preach one thing, but they don't even live it themselves. We can't be doing that. So the Jews, see, they weren't obeying, and they were glorying in and boasting in the fact that they had the law and they were teachers, but they weren't practicing what they preached. Matthew Henry said this, and I think we put this in the bulletin, that the greatest obstruction of the success of the word are those whose bad lives contradict their good doctrine, who in the pulpit preach so well that it is a pity that they should ever come out of the pulpit, and out of the pulpit, live so badly that it is a pity that they should ever enter into the pulpit. And then that's another rebuke. So he's saying, look, it's not just about possession of the law, but the practice of the law that really counts. That's what really matters. That's Paul's argument. You know, I as a pastor, I think about this a lot, and it's shaken me a lot of times. And it makes me nervous because I know this verse is true. In James chapter 3, it says this, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." I always think about that and I think, man, Lord, are you playing a dirty trick on me? Because when I was a total pagan, heathen, partier, and then I realized I was this horrible sinner and I repented and I gave my life to you, I was like, oh, good, I'm forgiven. And now he's saying, you're a pastor, so you're going to be judged more strictly. I'm like, oh, great. So anyway, but what it makes me realize is that we have to live. We have to practice what we preach. You know, a lot of times I'm up here and you guys are thinking, Joseph's just up there, blah, 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 blah. You know, and the thing is I'm realizing, like I'm up here, I'm talking to myself just as much as I'm talking to any of you guys. All this applies to me. So I think about this all the time. Lord, stricter judgment. Oh, man, right? So if you're teaching, remember, God calls us to live it, not just to say it with our lips. And yet there's so much damage, I think, that has been done to the cause of Christianity by pastors. People in the limelight. Or not only pastors, but people in positions of leadership. It might be evangelists or missionaries or worship leaders. Those who are leading others, but they themselves are not practicing what they're supposed to be representing. And there's blatant sin and there's evil in their lives. And of course, that brings such reproach upon the name of Jesus. That's why any time a pastor is brought out for some kind of sexual misconduct or a priest, it's such a horrible thing. Because it just brings such blasphemy against the name of the Lord who we're supposed to be representing. Now, because of that, we have to have our hearts guarded so carefully that we don't lead other people astray. You know, sometimes people, they come to church week in and week out, and you'd think they're the greatest Christian when they're here. Because they know all the right words to say. Praise the Lord. God bless you, brother. I'm praying for you, sister. You know? And you know, all the right words. I heard the story, and this is a true story I hear. You guys remember the gunfighter, the famous gunfighter, Jesse James? You guys ever remember? Anyone heard of him? Well, Jesse James supposedly went out one day, killed a man. That same day, he came to worship at the Kearney Baptist Church. Another time, around that same time, he became the choir leader. I guess he had a good voice. So he is a choir leader at the Kearney Baptist Church. He robbed a bank and killed a teller, and then that evening he came and led worship. What's that called? Hypocrisy, inconsistency. I mean, and you know, that's the thing. Bunyan said this, a saint at home, but a devil abroad. And how many people are that way here in church? Saints here in church. But out in the community, it's like, oh my gosh. And so we have to be careful, you know. And here's the thing. If you are a Christian and you're professing to be a Christian, and then you're living out there just tearing it up and doing things that would bring reproach upon the name of Jesus, or you're living like you belong to the devil and not Jesus, please, just don't tell anybody you're a Christian, because you bring reproach upon the name of Jesus. I have a poem that I wrote down in my Bible. And here's how it goes. The gospel is written a chapter a day by deeds that you do and words that you say. Men read what you say, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? If people watched you and watched how you live and watched how you listen to what you say, what's the gospel according to you? See, the Jews had the truth, but they failed to live out the truth. That's what Paul is getting down on them for. And I think it's sad, but true, that happens with so many people, even in the church today. And a lot of times what we do or what the church has done is really indefensible. There's no excuse for it. So the Jews, they had that kind of effect on people, because people were going, wait a minute, you guys are supposed to have the light, but then you're not living it. And so they were blaspheming or speaking evil against God because of the people. Look at verse 24. That's what he says. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Now, the next thing that the Jews gloried in, and this is interesting, they gloried in circumcision. They had such a high view of circumcision. Now, remember, God gave it to Abraham that all of God's people, all the Jews, were to be circumcised. So they circumcised the babies on the eighth day. They were very religious about doing it for the baby boys. And so their view of circumcision was really high. And the rabbis even taught, some of the rabbis even taught, that all who were circumcised would automatically be saved. So they taught salvation by circumcision. That's why that big argument happened in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15. They were saying, hey, wait a minute. The Gentiles who get saved, they need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses like us. You can't be saved unless you're circumcised. That was their argument. And so they were trusting in the sacrament, if you will, of circumcision. Another rabbi, his name was Rabbi Menachem, he said this. Our rabbis have said no circumcised man will ever see hell. That's what they were teaching. That if you're circumcised, you'll never go to hell. Another rabbi said, God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised will ever be sent to hell. Now that's not in the word, that's not in the scripture, but that was a tradition, that was a teaching of the rabbis. Another one said this, and this one makes me laugh just to think it, like try to picture it in your mind. This one makes me laugh. Abraham sits before the gates of hell and does not allow any circumcised Israelite to ever enter in there. Can you imagine? Hold on, let me check you out first. Oh, okay, you're good. You know, it's like the inspection line, you know, kind of thing. That's just my weird mind. Anyway, so the Jews, they made this big deal about circumcision. And what constituted salvation to them was circumcision. But Paul now shows them that their circumcision is not and cannot save them, nor is it automatically going to make them right with God. So this is a big blow to their theology, their false teaching. Now, isn't it amazing, though? We look at that and we go, how could they think that? But isn't it amazing today that how many people will trust in stuff like that? They'll trust in some ritual to save them? Both Luther and Augustine said this. Now, Luther, remember, Luther used to be a Catholic priest or a monk, and he said, it was pride in religion and rituals that almost kept me out of heaven. Wow. And that is, I still hear that today. The pride of keeping rituals and being religious almost kept me out of heaven. I've actually had conversations recently with someone, and he's a real strong religious person, and he told me this. If you wear this brown scapular, when you die, you automatically go to heaven. I'm like, really, that's all? Give me one of those, you know, whatever. I'll just go do whatever I want, whatever. And I'm like, where in the Bible does it say that? Well, some vision happened, and that's what Mary told some kids. And so now the scapular means that if we wear this, we're going to automatically go to heaven. I'm like, that's like the Jews trusting in circumcision. It's not going to happen. And so people do that. They trust in rituals. They trust in sacraments to save them. Some people trust in baptism, infant baptism or adult baptism. Some people are trusting in communion or the Eucharist or confirmation, or some are trusting in church membership. There's even a group that trusts in wearing sacred underwear. That you have this secret underwear, you're gonna go into paradise. And here's the thing, guys. Listen to this. Religion can be a good thing, but if it keeps you from the best thing, it becomes a bad thing. Remember that. Why is religion dangerous at times? Because religion has kept so many people away from a real relationship with Jesus. And therefore, religion can be the very thing that will keep you out of heaven. Because many people have substituted religion and rituals and sacraments and scapulars or whatever for a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And they're missing out on heaven as a result of that. So Paul's point here is this to the Jews who were trusting in circumcision. He says, look, circumcision cannot save you if your heart is not right with God. Nor can uncircumcision condemn you. And that's the opposite side. Nor will uncircumcision condemn you if your heart is right with God. See, God is not interested in all this outward stuff. He's interested in the heart. Not in the flesh, not outward ritual, but in the spirit. Not in the letter of the law, not the outward, but the spirit. Has it changed your heart? That's what counts with God. So besides all that, circumcision, the reason God gave it, is circumcision was supposed to have a deeper meaning than just the removal of the foreskin. It was supposed to symbolize the cutting away of the flesh or of the sinful nature. It was supposed to symbolize a new walk, a walk in the Spirit. God said to the nation of Israel, he said in Exodus chapter 6, verse 12, he said, circumcise your lips. He says in Jeremiah 6, 10, circumcise your ears. Then he says in Ezekiel 4, 4, circumcise your hearts. What was he saying? God was saying to his people, be given over completely to me in every aspect of your life. Speak with tenderness, hear with sensitivity my voice, and feel with compassion in your hearts. Look at verse 25 down to verse 29, and that's what Paul says. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a lawbreaker, or if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. It's nullified. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, I look at this and I'm like, ouch, this had to hurt even worse than circumcision, right? This had to hurt because the Jews were trusting in this religious ritual of circumcision of the flesh, of the foreskin. And Paul says, look, your circumcision is as uncircumcision if you aren't keeping the law. But remember, he just said in verses 17 through 24, basically, he just pointed out that they had failed to keep the law. So they're sort of up the creek without a paddle now. In essence, Paul is saying, look, both your failure to keep the law, which they hadn't done, and now your circumcision is as uncircumcision. And it puts you right in the equal place with the unrighteous heathen and the self-righteous moralist. In other words, you're altogether lost. That's what Paul is saying. And all of you together are in need of one thing. You're all in need of Jesus as a Savior, as your Savior. So Paul is saying in verse 26 and verse 27, what he's saying is that sort of the ultimate insult or the death to their religious confidence, because now he's saying that the Gentiles and the Jews are equal, and they're equal because of what's going on in the heart, not in the flesh. So look at it again, verse 26. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? So Paul closes out his argument now with verse 28 and verse 29. He says, for he is not a Jew who is outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. See, the Jews missed the point. Just like that little illustration I used earlier about the whiskey, right? They missed the point. They were trusting in rituals to save them. And God says, no, you know what? Your circumcision, if it's not of the heart, it's meaningless. Now, just to drive the point home in a way that we can maybe relate to, kind of in the culture that we're in, I want to do something now. I'm not trying to change the word or twist the word. This is just for illustration. But let's put baptism, which a lot of Christians trust in to save them, let's put baptism where circumcision is. And let's put Christian where Jew is in these sentences. And let's see how Paul's argument holds true for those who might be trusting in baptism to save them, or others, you can put another ritual or sacrament or whatever there. And let's read it like that, in light of that. Look at verse 25. For circumcision, but we're going to change it now, remember? For baptism is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your baptism has become as, I don't know if this is a word, but as unbaptism. Therefore, if an unbaptized man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his unbaptism be counted as baptism? And will not the physically unbaptized, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and baptism, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is baptism that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Christian who is one inwardly. And his baptism is that of the heart, in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So, one point that I want to bring out here, it's important for us to see, and I repeat, is not what so many try to reduce Christianity to be, because a lot of people try to reduce it. They try to reduce Christianity to this, a bunch of rules. Don't do this and don't do that. Now, is there obedience involved in Christianity? Yes, of course there is. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my teaching. But when you make Christianity reduced to a bunch of rule-keeping, understand that the Christian life is not about the letter of the law. It's not about rules. It's about living in the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit, letting the Spirit of God lead you and direct your life, and that you're immersed and filled with and overflowing with the Holy Spirit. That's where real life is at. And that's where we experience the life that's abiding in the Lord. We are receiving from him. And you know what? When we're abiding in the Lord, the fruit of the Spirit comes natural. We're going to have bear fruit because we're abiding in the Lord and we're filled with the Spirit. We're overflowing with the Spirit. And so what people are going to be able to see in our lives are the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what's going to be evident in our lives as we're abiding in the Lord. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, look what he says in verse 29. But he is a Jew or a Christian who is one inwardly. That's what matters. That's what God's looking at. And circumcision or baptism is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. You see, so often people, they start out good. They start out like that, but they fall back into religion. They fall back into legalism and rules and the dead works of the flesh. And then they don't have any joy. There's no love. There's no peace. There's no fruit coming from their lives anymore. Galatians, the church of Galatia did that. Paul rebukes the church of Galatia. He says to them, look, I would like you to learn just one thing from you. He said, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law and believing what you heard? Or by walking in the Spirit or by receiving the Spirit? Then he says, are you so foolish? He says, after beginning in the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Let's not fall back into that old legalism and all that. Let's walk in the Spirit. Many Christians, I think, fall back into the law, into legalism and rules and human effort, and they're trying to do it in their own strength. I wrote a poem down in my Bible, another one that I liked, and it says, do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But a better message the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. I love that. So Paul closes this section with an exhortation. He says, let the Spirit circumcise your heart. And if you really want to please God and praise God like he needs to be praised and live your life like God wants you to live your life, let the Spirit of God flow from inside out, from the circumcision of the heart. That's true Christianity. And so that's what he's saying in verse 29. Paul's basically saying, look, all outward religion, rituals, rule-keeping, all of that is done to receive the praise and the approval of men. And he says that. He says it in verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So much of what happened with the Jews, they were doing all of this stuff to be seen by men. Their fasting, when they would fast, they would make their faces all long and they'd put white on to look, so everybody knew they were fasting. Oh, how spiritual, you're fasting. When they gave, they announced it with trumpets. When they prayed openly so everybody could see them. And it was all for show. But the emphasis here by Paul, it says, it's on the inside. That's what God cares about, what's on the inside in your heart and in my heart, in our lives. And so it's in the spirit that God is looking at. And how much better, guys, to receive praise from God than the outward things that we would do to get praises from men. See, let's live to please God. Because God is looking at the heart. So in conclusion of this chapter, Paul's kind of courtroom argument here to the religious Jews is that outward expression means nothing if it is not accompanied by inward change and validation. God sees the heart and has made a way for our hearts to be made right by the giving of his Son and by the giving of the Holy Spirit to circumcise our hearts. And I hope that that's what we really want. Lord, circumcise my heart. You know, the circumcision of the heart's hard, isn't it? Because any kind of circumcision means a cutting away of stuff. The flesh, the sinful nature. And sometimes when the Lord takes out the scalpel, it's painful. When you realize there's things in your life that need to be cut away and it's not done yet. And you're like, Lord, circumcise my heart that I might be living for you fully and totally. Because I don't want to blow it. I want to live for you. I want to honor you. That I might receive my praise from God, not from men. Guys, just know that God is the one that's watching us 24/7. all the time. Don't ever think, did you see that, God? He's like, yeah, I saw that. He saw it. He heard it. You know, and live to please the Lord. That's the mindset that we should be having. And trust in Jesus, not in something else to save you. Because nothing else can save you but Jesus. Don't think you coming to Calvary Chapel is going to save you. Or going to any of these other churches is going to save you. If you don't know Jesus, you're not getting in. You're not going to get in. So know him and walk with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for your blessings in our lives. And thank you, Lord, for the privilege of serving you and knowing you and walking with you. Thank you for the cross and for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us of all unrighteousness. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that has sealed us and that empowers us to live a new life. Thank you that we can walk in the Spirit, that we don't have to be governed and ruled by our flesh. We don't need a ton of rules and regulations to keep us in line because we're walking in line and in the footsteps of your Son Jesus, our Good Shepherd, who's leading us and guiding us. May we live that way every day, daily dependent totally upon Jesus. Help us, Lord, to stay close to you, to stick close to you, to be yielded to you every single day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you hear this